This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 14, which is found on page 8 in your service guide. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would blame the plans of the poor, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Thanks, Terry. Well, I love our worship services. Love that we come in and we sing songs that are filled with the gospel. We have readings that come from Scripture. We hear a prayer that unpacks the gospel and is doctrinally faithful. If you only heard this much up to this point, you will have heard the point of Psalm 14, because it was in everything that leads up to this. But because I'm paid to preach, I'm going to preach, right? I'm not paid to preach, but I am called to preach. And I would do that whether I was paid or not. Don't get any ideas. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us in him, undeserved grace, as David said earlier in his prayer, grace that flows from the cross because of the blood of Jesus that we'll celebrate in the Lord's Supper at the end of this service and apply it to our hearts. That grace comes at the cost of the very life of the Son of God given on the cross. We thank you for him. Thank you for what he does, for what he did, and that he loved us even when we were his enemies. And so, God, we ask this morning that you take your word, apply it to our hearts. May we hear the truth that is in your word this morning and understand and be drawn closer to Christ. If we belong to him, drawn closer to him, and if we have yet to trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, may today be the day of salvation for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, G.K. Chesterton, I don't know if you know who he is, but he is an author of the early 20th century. He's a philosopher and a Christian apologist. In 1908, you may have heard this story, in 1908, the Times of London asked several authors to write on the topic of what is wrong with the world. And Chesterton, in his usual quick-witted style, wrote the shortest reply, for which he is famous. And he wrote, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton." Chesterton's point was what was wrong with the world is that human beings are sinners. And so it's no use to try to find somebody else or something else out there to blame, because it's the man in the mirror that is the issue. It begins and ends with you. One of the main points of Psalm 14 is that we are all sinners. And so the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 14 in Romans 3, where he describes the universal human condition of sin. And in King David, his point in Psalm 14 is that we are all ruined by sin. So we all become the problem. Each one of us have rebelled against God. Now that's the bad news of this psalm. Now there is good news in Psalm 14, but I'm going to save that for later. Right now, what I want you to do is hold on to the bad news of this psalm for a while. We are the problem, Psalm 14. So before we move into this psalm, one of the things I want to do as we work through the psalms is show you how these psalms are connected. Because if you're like me, I'm younger and reading the Bible, or perhaps just don't know everything, the psalms, I love to read the psalms, but often what we do is we just will look through there, pick out a psalm and read it, find one we think that applies to us and read it, and there's nothing wrong with that. That is perfectly fine. You should use the psalms that way, but you have to understand, and we've been telling you this as we've been going through the psalms, these psalms are placed where they are placed by God's design. And so they will teach us something, not just individually, but as a whole. And so before we move into Psalm 14, I want you to understand where we are in the Psalter and just some characteristics of this psalm. First, remember that Psalms 1 and 2, they function like the preface of the Psalter. And they are a unit that introduces the psalms to us. You'll find the themes of Psalm 1 and 2 woven throughout the entire Psalter. And so that's the first unit. Psalms 3 through 9, they form the second unit where David writes in response to Absalom's, that's his son, who rebelled against him. That's Psalms 3 through 9. That's the second unit. The third unit is Psalms 10 through 14, where David contemplates the way of the wicked, which was introduced to us, if you remember, in Psalm 1. And so this morning, we're going to wrap up this third unit with Psalm 14. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll move into the fourth unit, which is Psalms 15 through 24. And in that unit, we will consider the way of the righteous king. And so you need to understand just where we are in that. The second characteristic I want you to notice is the connection between Psalm 14 and Psalm 15. And while Psalm 14 concludes that third unit and Psalm 15 launches into the fourth unit, these two psalms are placed next to each other as contrasting wisdom psalms. Psalm 14 contrasts the sinner with the blameless person in Psalm 15. So keep this in mind as we cover Psalm 15 next week. So as after today and you begin reading in your Bible next week, read Psalm 15. But go back and read Psalm 14. Look at how they are put together to contrast with one another. And the third and final characteristic of Psalm 14 that you should notice is that Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are almost identical, except for verses 5 through 6. That's the only difference in the two psalms. And so, as I mentioned earlier, Psalm 14 is repeated in some detail in Romans 3, 10 through 12. Additionally, Romans 1, 18 through 32 provides some unpacking of or application to Psalm 14, 1 through 4. So here's something to keep in mind as you read your Bible. Right? When God says something in Scripture even once, you should pay very close attention to that. But when He begins to repeat things, that is very, very important, and you should pay closer attention to things that are repeated in Scripture. Here's the main point of Psalm 14. You ready? And it's repeated all throughout Scripture. All humanity is corrupt and has turned away from God, but the Lord remains the refuge of the righteous, and therefore the hope of his people. Let me say that again. All humanity is corrupt and has turned away from God, but the Lord remains the refuge of the righteous and therefore the hope of his people. So, that being said, let's begin to work through Psalm 14. I'll make some application as we work through the text, and then I have an application we'll make at the end as we close. I have 4 points to help us work through these verses. First, in verse 1, the fool declares there is no God. That's pretty obvious, right? In verse 1, we hear the voice of the fool. And when he speaks out of the overflow of his heart. Look in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. And there is none who does good. So have you ever heard someone say, hey, listen, I just don't believe in God? Now, sometimes people say that just as a passing remark, but sometimes they say it as a convictional statement because they want to declare their independence from God or from whomever they think is trying to control them. So in our modern world, atheism and skepticism that there is a God has become increasingly common. But Psalm 14 reminds us of something. That this mentality has been around from the very beginning. It's not a new phenomenon. I think we think it is, especially here in the U.S., because we've had a Christian kind of influence culture for a couple of hundred years, but that's becoming less. Christendom, which is what they call that culture, is less of an influence than it used to be. So in David, in verse 1, David has a very blunt indictment, and he tells us that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The Hebrew word for fool here is Nabal, and you may be familiar with that word if you've read the Old Testament to some degree. It was the name of a man in 1 Samuel 25. Nabal was a very smart businessman. He owned a lot of land. He had a lot of cattle, a lot of sheep, a lot of goats, a lot of children, a lot of wives, but Nabal was a fool, like his name. He was not a fool because he was stupid or unintelligent or anything. If anything else, he was this very good businessman. He was a fool because he was perverse and he lacked any moral sense. And so when David, the future king, came to him and asked for aid, because David's men had protected Nabal's herdsmen and his herds from the Philistines, he refused to help him. And ultimately, this foolish mistake cost him his life. And so, friends, if someone is a fool, it doesn't mean they're unintelligent, but rather someone who lives with moral blindness to the evidence that God is real. And they refuse to believe in him. And so the fool's problem is not that he cannot think, but that he will not humble his heart before God. He has a spiritual heart problem. Listen, verse 1 doesn't describe what the fool says with his mouth. He says this in his heart. There is no God. So, friends, the heart is the center of a person's desires, affections, and loves. Jesus tells us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The scripture is very clear, and it teaches us that the heart is the control center of a person. So, what scripture teaches us about the heart is that we say what we say, and we do what we do because we love what we love. We say what we say, and we do what we do because we love what we love. That's the heart. That's where the heart is. And so this means that outwardly, someone may appear religious, polite, even spiritual, but inwardly the reality of the heart is that they live as though God is not real, and this is often referred to as the functional atheist or the practical atheist. This person may claim to know God, but he doesn't love God. He lives as though God doesn't exist. This is the functional atheist. So notice what verse 1 says, out of the overflow of his heart, it flows. This denial flows out of his heart. What is flowing out of his heart? Look what verse 1 says, corruption, abominable deeds, and a refusal to do good. And so when we push God out of our thinking, morality collapses. The Apostle Paul, quoting Psalm 14, describes the fool's corruption and abominable deeds in Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. You can turn there if you want to. I'm going to read it to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Now listen, to verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, the wicked see the majesty of God in the world, and they suppress the truth of God. The late R.C. Sproul, I heard him say this one time. I can't remember in what teaching series I heard him say this, but it stuck with me. Sproul said this, and I think I got the quote pretty close. He said, according to Romans 3, there really are no atheists. Their problem is not that they don't know there is a God, but they hate what they know. So just in case you're feeling good about yourself this morning, that, hey, you're going, hey, I believe in God. That last phrase of verse 1 indicts us all, doesn't it? Listen to it again, or look at it, underline it in your Bible or in your service guide. There is none who does good. Now, the Hebrew word for none there in this sentence means exactly what it says. It means none. It means no one. Again, the Apostle Paul helps us interpret and apply this last phrase of verse 1 in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so verse 1 of Psalm 14 is the bad news. I told you to hold on to that. We're not done with it yet. So you keep holding your bad news right here, okay? And so it's easy to begin reading verse 1 and think, well, at least I'm not a fool. That's not the point of verse 1. The point of verse 1 is to put us all in that category of the fool. We all begin here, and I don't know where you are now in your relationship with God, but I need you to look back at verse 1, and if you've trusted Christ, I need you to remember that at one point in time, you're in verse 1. You want to increase your love and worship of Jesus? Remember that you started in verse 1. One of the Lord's main points of verse 1 is that there's no neutral group. There's not a group of wise people and another group of foolish people, and then this group in the middle that's just somehow neutral and they hadn't made up their minds yet. Listen, if you're going, well, I'm not in that group, and I'm not in this group, I'm somewhere in between. Listen, you're not in between. You're in this group of the foolish people. You just don't know it. What, now you do, because I just told you. So there is no undecided group. There's only wisdom and foolishness, obedience and rebellion, boasting in the Lord, or boasting in one's own sinful desires. And so the bottom line, there's only two groups in Psalm 14. The fool and the people who call on the name of the Lord. You're in one or the other. And that's the question you have to answer today. This leads us to our next point, the Lord's assessment of the fool from heaven in verses 2 through 4. And so we heard the voice of the fool in verse 1, right? Now we hear the voice of the Lord assessing the fool in verses 2 through 4. And listen to what he says from his throne in heaven. We're going to look at verses 2 through 3 first. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. And so now the Lord looks down from heaven, not with human eyes, remember this anthropomorphic language, but with divine judgment. And what does he see? He sees a universal turning away from him, and there's none who understands, no one who seeks after God. All have turned away from him. All are corrupt. No one does good, not even one. And so this is a sweeping indictment of humanity. Sweeping indictment of humanity's sinful nature that we are born with. And as we saw earlier, the Apostle Paul quoted these verses in Romans 3 to demonstrate how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so listen, left to ourselves, none of us will seek after God. We might want to be religious. We might want to be spiritual. Certainly there are lots of people who want to be religious and spiritually into it today. Some people are looking for self-fulfillment as they come to church and do other spiritual things. Some people come to church because they're looking for community. Some people are looking for business connections. Or some people are just trying to quiet their consciousness. But we do not truly seek after God with a contrite heart, ready to turn from our sins and trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, unless the Lord first shows us our sin and our need to be saved from the consequences of those sins. Verse 4 adds this stinging detail to the Lord's assessment as he looks down from his throne in heaven. Listen to what it says. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the name of the Lord. Sadly, the wicked not only ignore God, but they devour the people of God. Verse 4 says they do that just as casually as you would leave here, go over to Mike and Julie's house, and they lay out a smorgasbord there, and you walk down through there, and you make yourself a sandwich, and you eat it. They are corrupt. They exploit God's people, they oppress them, and they harm the righteous just casually. It's just what they do. Why do they do these things? Why do they oppress God's people? It is because the hardening of their heart in this way, the way of the wicked, is to continue to get harder and harder and harder. You read about Pharaoh in Egypt and what happened to him. Their hearts are darkened, and they grow harder as they immerse themselves in their sin. But I need to make one more observation here, verse 4. Finally, this is the first mention of my people in this text. And so in verse 4 is an indication that there are some who, by God's sovereign grace, have been pulled out of this group of fools. They've been pulled out of this group of fools and put in a covenant relationship with God, and now they are known as my people. How does this happen? Remember where we've been in Psalm 14, 1 through 3. It describes us all, right? Before we came to faith in Christ. And now in verse 4, we see this group called my people. And to be in this group, God has to do something that you are incapable of doing, you had no ability whatsoever to do, and would never desire to do, so that you could be taken out of this group of fools, these sinners, and placed into a covenant relationship with God called my people. Here's how you become my people. King Jesus, the true author of Psalm 14, is our sin-bearing king who, by keeping God's law perfectly and dying in our place, as our substitute on the cross, paid for our foolish sins against God. That's what he did. He purchased saving grace and faith for God's people. That's what the atonement on the cross bought. And now it bought much more than that, but this is all I have time to explain right now, okay? What this means is that before the saving grace of God gave life to our dead hearts, we were hostile toward God, enemies with God, only hated God. But through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection from the dead, he brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Apostle Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 10, one of my favorite passages in Scripture.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is how God creates his people. When you repent of your sins and by faith seek the Lord and call upon his name, as verse 4 said. The wicked didn't call upon his name. To flip that around, you have to think about it. So what does that mean my people do? They call on the name of the Lord. And that's and what is Romans? What does Paul tell us? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord to save you? Have you done that? Well, let's look at verses 5 through 6 to see how God protects those who are his people. So we've heard his voice in verses 2 through 4. In verses 5 through 6, he protects his people. Listen to verses 5 through 6 again. It's been a while since we've read it. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Now, here's the thing. Just press pause. You can look up at me. Let me say a couple of things. Poetry, I don't know if you're like me, but poetry is hard to understand. Even in a good translation of the Bible, ESV, it's just difficult. I'm not a poetry-loving kind of guy and just get it, you know. And that's Shoemaker's job, so he can do that. But it's challenging for me. And so I read this, and I was going, you know, I know what it's talking about, but it's just not plain to me. And so let me read this from the Amplified Bible because it clarifies the translation of these two verses. It just unpacks it a little bit. This is Dixie Carpenter's favorite translation, right, Dixie? She's smiling, yeah, shaking her head. There they, the wicked, shall be in great fear, literally dreading a dread. Now that's you're dreading a dread. You're not just dreading, that's double dreading. For God is with the generation of the uncompromisingly righteous, those right and in right standing with him. You evildoers would put to shame and confound the plans of the poor and patient, but the Lord is their safe refuge. Now you see it, right? It's pre-plain there. So verses 5 through 6 are telling us that the wicked, they've made a grave mistake. They thought they could just chew up and spit out the people of God, the righteous, but they were wrong because judgment is coming. They have denied the Lord, and so now they see, but it's too late. A great terror is coming. It's consumed their hearts and mind. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 7 says this, therefore God has highly exalted him, meaning Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is the moment. This is the moment in Psalm 14 where the wicked realize that they must give an account for their lives. Listen, they must bow the knee before King Jesus. Again, there's only two groups here. You will reluctantly and in great terror bow your knee before Jesus, or you will lovingly embrace him and bow your knee and love and worship before him. The question is, which group are you in right now? Friends, call on the name of the Lord while there's time. Call on Christ before it's too late. Ask him to save you. Friends, God is on his throne. And one day, he will judge the peoples. Listen, God's in heaven. And he's not in heaven going, oh man, what am I going to do? These people don't believe in me. He's not fretting about that. He's not worried about that. God is God. He remains God regardless of whether someone believes in him or not. God is on his throne. Not believing in God doesn't make him less real, no more than not believing in the existence of fire will prevent it from burning you. The question is, where do you stand with God? If you humbled yourself, turned from your sins and trusted in Christ and asked for his forgiveness, confess your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, is the Lord your refuge? which leads us to our final point in Psalm 14 in verse 7. The people of God appeal to heaven. The people of God appeal to heaven. And so in verse 7, we hear the voice of the people. So what voices have we heard? So we heard the voice of the fool in verse 1. We heard the voice of the Lord assessing the people who have denied him. And then we heard the voice of the Lord protecting his people. And now we hear the voice of the people appealing to heaven for redemption. And I want you to notice that after six verses of what seems like turmoil, now we're getting to the good news, all right? The good news. Verse 7 is spoken by God's people in quiet confidence. Listen to their prayer. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So the prayer of the people in verse 7 was for them. That's what they desired. And it's for us. Because it was answered when Christ came out of Zion in heaven, incarnated into flesh. The embodiment of God's salvation. He is the one who lived that sinless life, as I said earlier, and died our death on the cross, paying for our sins of unbelief. And then he rose victoriously from the dead on the third day. And now all who call on his name are born again. This is the restored heart. He prays for restoration, right? This is the restored heart. The hard heart has been softened. The dead heart has been given life. This is what it means to be born again. This is salvation. And so lastly, verse 7 also reminds us that one day there will be that final restoration. It does look forward to the glorification that will come when Christ comes back and he makes all things new. And so that will be, so everything broken in the world will be made new. We live in this world. We endure suffering and all of those things, every hurt, every broken thing, and the new creation will be made new. That's the ultimate restoration that we look for. And so right now, we struggle with sin as we live through this life. But one day, when everything is restored, that struggle will not be there anymore. There'll be the fullness of this restoration. This prayer will be answered again. So as this prayer was prayed, they prayed for it immediately, and the Lord answered that in their time. And then it looked forward to when Christ would come, and he would be the restoration that would provide this full and future restoration of heaven and the creation of new heavens and new earth. You tracking with me on that? That prayer has been answered and will be answered. And so as we conclude, I'd like to make one final point of application here. Psalm 14 calls us to examine our hearts. So here's the question. Do you live as a practical or functional atheist? And here's what I mean. Do you claim to know and love Jesus, and yet you really don't live for him? I mean, do you honor Jesus with your lips, but your heart is not obeying him? You see, you don't have to say with your lips, there is no God. You can simply do that in your heart, and it will be evidenced by how you live. And so, for example, do you claim to know and love Jesus, and yet you just never spend time with him in his word or in prayer? Friends, prayerlessness is a form of godlessness. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you're a terrible person. I'm not saying you are as bad as you could be, but are you living your life and just ignoring God, going on your merry way, doing whatever you want, never consulting Christ, but saying you love him and trust him, but you're not talking to him, you're not in his word? Listen, you know what that is? That's functional or practical atheism. That's a form of godlessness. Remember what Scripture teaches us about the heart. You do what you do because you love what you love. What is it that you love more than Jesus? Whatever that thing is your functional Savior, and it makes you a functional atheist. Because that's an idol. That's an idol. Let's pray. And I'm going to just give a few moments of silence. Let you do business with the Lord right where you are, and then I'm going to close this in prayer, and we'll take the Lord's Supper after that. But I'll give you a few moments of silence just to do business with the Lord right where you are. Confess your sins, call on Him.